All right. Well, thank you for coming out tonight. I realize that there's a big game that at least some people are going to want to watch this a little bit later, but I'm so glad that you came to be a part of our Good Friday service. Once again, Good Friday, and it's wonderful. It's good for us, but it was really bad for our Lord Jesus, and it's that subject, the Lord Jesus and his death, that we're going to focus on tonight. We'll focus on his resurrection on Sunday. But tonight we're going to talk about the crucifixion. So would you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And for those of you who may not have brought Bibles, there are Bibles in front of you in the hymn rack. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. What we're going to do tonight is just read through this text and make comments as we go. We're going to spend a little bit more time talking about who Pontius Pilate is, because I want us to see him in maybe a way, or at least some ways, that we've not considered him before. What is his place in this crucifixion event? So Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, we're starting, you know, near the end of the Gospel of Luke. So right off the bat, we have the whole company. Who is the whole company? And they brought Jesus from where? Okay. So we've been through a process, if you had been reading the Gospel of Luke, we've been through a process of the arrest of Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He's been chained and taken to the house of last year's high priest, whose name is Annas. And then he was found guilty and taken over to this year's, that is the year that Jesus died, this year's high priest. And that was Caiaphas. Caiaphas tried him in a religious court and found him guilty. And so he had him beaten, had him whipped, had him put in a holding cell for a few hours early on Friday morning. And then the soldiers and the religious leaders who were at Caiaphas's house took Jesus about a mile and a half to the Temple Mount, the mountain on which God's temple rested. On the south side of that mountain was the room and the building where the Sanhedrin, the religious and political leaders of the Jews, met. So Jesus was then tried a third time for basically heresy, for claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to be king. He was tried by the 70 plus one religious and political leaders of the land, and they found him guilty. So he was officially at that point condemned by the Jewish court. However, the Jewish court did not have the authority to execute anyone. And so the Sanhedrin dragged Jesus from their building back across town to the west, to the very edge of the walled city of Jerusalem, where there was the grandest palace in all of the city. Huge palace built by Herod the Great, who had died, you know, many years before, was now occupied by the governor of Judea. Now, who's the governor of Judea? He is not a Jew. He is a Roman. Jesus is found guilty by the Jews, and now he has to be found guilty by the Roman leader, whose name was Pontius Pilate. He was the prefect or governor of not just Jerusalem, but of the entire region of Judea. So when it says in verse 1, the whole company of them, it's talking about the 70 or so religious and political leaders of Israel who were Jews. They took Jesus over to the Roman leader, the Roman official, who really basically holds all the cards. And his name was Pontius Pilate. Then we come to verse 2. They get into this grand palace. Pilate is sitting on the official seat of judgment. So he's sitting on basically a throne that the judge of the land would sit on. And what happens? Just like in any Roman trial, the people who are accusing someone give their side of the case. But in a Roman trial, you didn't have a defense attorney. You simply, if you were the one being accused, as is Jesus here, you would have to defend yourself. Now, the accusers could bring witnesses, but the one who was defending could not. So if Jesus won't speak up for himself, neither will anyone else. And that's basically what we have happening here. So they began to accuse Jesus, saying, so these are the Sanhedrin, the religious and political leaders of Israel. We found this man, accusation number one, misleading our nation. And accusation number two, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And accusation number three, saying that he himself is Christ. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is literally Messiah. Jesus, not Jesus Christ is this. Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. It's Jesus and his title is Christ. His title is Messiah. So they say, saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. Now, is Pilate a happy person right now? Does Pilate want to hear this case? Who is Pontius Pilate? All right. Pilate basically could care less about the little religious squabbles of the Jews. He came to Judea to be governor about the same time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in A.D. 26. So probably Jesus had been baptized a little bit before Pontius Pilate arrived. But Pontius Pilate, okay, he is not a very good ruler. In fact, Pontius Pilate is an uncommonly poor governor. He's one of the worst governors in the whole empire. I mean, we're talking like the whole scattered spread. This man does not have very much ruling talent, okay? First, he came from the wrong class. The Romans were very class conscious. They had six classes. The rich class, they were highly rich and also very powerful, and there were few of them. They were called the patricians, and that, I know it's not a big deal, but then there's another class, and they were the ruling class, the senatorial class. These are the senators and the noble families. Okay. Usually governors are taken from that class. These would be children grown now, children of parents from the senatorial class. Why? Because the senators, they know how to rule. They understand government. But Pilate was not from this class. Unusually, he was appointed by the emperor to go to Judea, even though he was from the third class, which was called the equestrian class. Now, these are still wealthy people. But they're not as wealthy. I mean, literally, your class was determined by how big your bank account was. Okay, seriously. All right, so, you know, he's from this third class. This is the business class, and they really usually don't know that much about ruling. So here is a man who's been here for about 3 years in Judea. He not only doesn't care about the Jews, he hates Jews. He is an anti-Semite. He can't stand them. You say, where are you getting this? Philo, the Jewish philosopher from Alexandria, Egypt, talks a lot about him. Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote for the Roman Empire, talks a lot about him. These are just a couple of examples, and there are others. This man was really a cruel, small-minded, very selfish governor. All right, so when the religious leaders of Israel bring Jesus to his palace, why are you bothering me with these stupid little, I don't care. Okay. He doesn't care about he's misleading our nation. He doesn't care about the second accusation for forbidding us to give tribute to the Caesar. When has there ever been a time when the Jews wanted to pay more taxes? I don't think so. You know what Pilate hears? When they say that, he's thinking, come on now. You know, so, I mean, he doesn't buy this not for 1 minute. He's a ruthless, brutal man. He doesn't buy this for a minute. Okay. Then they come to the only chink in Pilate's armor. This is the only one. The only thing that probably could have gotten Pilate upset was this. And he's not even upset, at least not yet. They say, and he claims to be king. Now that's a serious problem, potentially anyway. How come? Because the Roman emperor, he's basically retired. Most people don't, you know, recognize this, but the Roman emperor is not even really sitting on the throne. He has for over a decade been retired on the island of Capri, and the head of the Praetorian Guard, the general over the Praetorian Guard, is basically calling the shots in Rome. And guess what? Now, there's no guarantee this would have happened, but if Pilate would have simply said, get out of here, I don't want to hear this anymore, it's possible that the Jews could have filed an official complaint, sent it by their ambassador to Rome, saying that Pilate has dismissed a very serious case where we have a man who is claiming to usurp the authority of Caesar. Because of the, we don't have time to go into it, but because of the waning power of this particular general, the Praetorian Guard and so forth, this could have been a problem for Pontius Pilate. So notice what he asks in verse 3. Pilate asks to Jesus now, are you the king of the Jews? He doesn't ask about the first thing, doesn't ask about the second thing, he doesn't care. The only thing that maybe slightly concerns Pilate is this claim about king. And so Jesus answers, and this is all he's going to say. He answers, you have said so, which is basically a way of saying, look, I'm not going to respond. Then Pilate said to the chief priests, and there's a little bit more that happened here. Okay, you can see a little more in the other Gospels. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, so not only do you have about, you know, 70 members of the Sanhedrin, you've got the ruling priestly class, and they're not Pharisees, right? They're Sadducees. Who controls the temple? Who are the priests? The high priesthood? They're made up of Sadducees. Okay, so they are working together. They're in cahoots with Rome, okay, because for the Sanhedrin, this lines their pocket with money. And so Pilate says to them, not just the chief priests, but even the large crowds that have gathered, I find no guilt in this man. Now, if he had let him go at this point, what would have happened? He would have scourged Jesus. Even if you're found not guilty, more often than not, you're going to get whipped. I know we say, that's not fair. That's not right. But that's the way it was back then. Unless you were rich or very powerful, you were probably going to get scourged. So instead of just letting him go, he says this, but Pilate is not a strong leader. He's a waffling Casper milk toast kind of, you know. Now he'll do some things that are fairly strong at times and probably not wise at times, but for the most part, he waffles back and forth. So instead of just saying he's not guilty, get out of here, he lets the accusers talk some more. Verse 5, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Aha. Okay. From Galilee. Galilee. Now a thought enters into Herod's mind. I got it. Guess who's also in town for the Passover? Herod Antipas. Okay. Who's that? He's the son of the man who's now dead, Herod the Great. He's one of the three sons of Herod the Great who ruled different parts of Judea. They're not Jews. They're Edomites. I know that's confusing. We've talked about that in other services before. We can't go back into all that. But here's Herod Antipas. Galilee, where Jesus is from, although Pilate doesn't know that, at least not yet, that Jesus is from Galilee, but if he's from Galilee, like they just mentioned that word, since Herod Antipas is in town, Pilate can just sweep this whole thing under the rug, just pass the buck, you know, send Jesus over to Herod Antipas. Because Herod Antipas, even though he's not Jewish, his father and his family, they've lived in Israel for a long time, and they understand the customs of the Jews. They know the law. Pilate doesn't understand all the intricate Jewish laws, and really he's been there for 3 years, but he just hasn't cared to even learn. But Herod Antipas, he knows. So, hey, you know what? Let me ask a question. So, verse 6, Pilate heard this, so he asked whether Jesus was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Probably right here, Pilate thinks it's over. Okay, trouble's over. I can go back to my day. Okay, so what happens? Well, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Why do you think Herod, a powerful political leader over part of Judea, why do you think he's glad to see Jesus? Here's why. Herod has heard about all the magic in his mind, all the magic that Jesus has performed, these healing miracles and these wonders. And so he's never met Jesus, and he's glad to finally have an opportunity. So it says he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Herod Antipas questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Again, here's a trial. You have a judge, you have accusers, you have Jesus, and Jesus should defend himself. Any normal person would have spoken up for himself in a trial like this, but Jesus says nothing. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. Can you imagine how passionate they are? Can you hear? I mean, we're in another palace. It's not as big as the one we were just in, but we're in a palace. This is a pretty place, and there are attendants, and there are soldiers, and here's Herod Antipas, a very powerful figure, and here are all these loud, boisterous, squabbling people yelling at him. Jesus has done this and this and that, and it's a commotion. And so you just expect Jesus to defend himself, but he won't. Okay. So verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Basically finds him not guilty, puts nice new clothes on Jesus, because Jesus is, he's been beaten already in Annas's house, Caiaphas's house. I mean, he's bloody. I mean, there's blood all over his clothes and so forth. So he gives him a fresh set of clothes, And it's a way of saying, this man's not guilty, you know, send him back. I'm not going to do anything about this. And so now the buck, you know, goes back to Pilate. And Pilate's, I'm sure, not happy that he's going to be bothered again. So it says in verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate's new, relatively. Herod's old stock in Judea. And so, you know, they had never gotten together on anything, but this is one of those times when they could. So they became friends. Verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Standard procedure in Rome. Scourge the guy, let him go. Now, how weak is this man? How fickle is Pilate? All the power resides. I mean, there are official terms. I could walk you through all that, but let's not go there, okay? I mean, all the powers of the whole land are vested in this man. He can snap his fingers and have soldiers take these guys out, the chief priests and all, if he wants. He can do anything he wants. He's already declared Jesus not guilty, not once, but twice, and he said he's going to release him. How weak is the man? Look at what happens then. Verse 18, but they, the crowd, okay, and we see in the other Gospels that the religious leaders stirred the crowd up. So the religious leaders and the crowd cried out together. If I could be, you know, just a little bit loud here, just so that you can feel this. Think of Pilate sitting on the throne. Think of the, you know, the official seat of judgment. Think of Jesus standing here, and not just 70 of the most important people in Judea, but large crowds have tried to get in, and there are people going way out the doors, you know, side doors and edge doors. They're going out the doors, and they're probably congregated because Jesus is a big deal. Everybody has heard about the things that Jesus has done this week, you know, in the days preceding this one. So they all want to hear. They're all interested. And the chief priests, they've stirred the crowd up. They've skewed who Jesus was in their minds. And so the crowd begins to chant, away with him, crucify him. Let's go back to our text. They cry in verse 18, away with this man. Can you hear lots of voices saying this in unison, perhaps? Release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Basically, Barabbas is a Jew who hates Rome, and he's been part of an insurrection and probably killed a soldier, a Roman soldier, though most of the soldiers in Rome aren't Roman. Talk about that when we get down to verse 47. But he's killed probably a soldier, you know, in the insurrection. So, you know, he's basically going to be put to death. And they cry for his release. So Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time. A third time? Just make up your mind. You know, a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate, deciding that their demand should be granted, He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Do you realize that this is actually not right? As governor, he is in fact committing murder because he has judged that this man is not guilty. What Pilate is doing is purely political. It's not like we've ever seen anything like that in our day, right? You know, politicians doing things just purely political. This is I don't even know if I would want to call it shrewd. It's just a get this whole thing over with move. I'm sick of it. I don't even care who Jesus is. He's just a Jew. Remember, he hates the Jews. Pilate hates Jews. He doesn't care about Jesus. He's a little worried maybe about his wife's dream. If you read some of the other gospel accounts, it's not here in Luke. You'll see that. But there are some other reasons maybe, but he just delivers Jesus over to their will. And so, you know, we come to verse 26. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the, you can translate that next word, cross or wood. Okay. Those who were condemned to death didn't drag the entire cross with them. They drug the cross beam with them. So don't think of the whole cross as being dragged along. It wasn't. It would have just been the cross beam. So Jesus, who's been brutally beaten, I mean, it's quite possible that his innards, some of them are hanging out at this point. I know that's gruesome, but cat of nine tails whooping would often do that. Okay, go all the way through the layers of skin and open a hole into the inner cavity of the stomach. I mean, he has been brutally beaten. He is weakened at this point. He hasn't eaten for quite a long time, probably not even been allowed to drink water. So, I mean, Jesus is really bodily very weak. So he stumbles. They have a man named Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country, and they laid on Simon the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people. How many is a great multitude? Don't know. For sure hundreds, maybe thousands. Great multitude of people, of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, okay, so where have they walked? They've gone out of this beautiful palace that Pilate lives in. They've walked really not very far, over a mile for sure, but not very far, outside of the walled city of Jerusalem to a basically barren area. Some farms there, you know, a little bit of, you know, planting and growing, kind of rocky, a lot of rocky outcropping. They've walked to a place that is called the Skull or Golgotha. We don't know, you know, if it's just a small hill, if it's a big hill, if it's not even really a hill at all, but it's probable that Jesus wasn't actually crucified up on the tip top, but maybe at the base of the hill along the road, just a little higher than the average walker by, so that they can mock Jesus, spit at him, so that they can see that if you mess with Rome, this is what you're going to get. All right, so the two criminals, they're led away with him. They go to the place called the Skull. There, verse 33, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, I mean, isn't this amazing? Is this how you would be? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots, that is, the soldiers did, to divide Jesus' garments. He was hanging there without clothes on, to shame him. Okay, this is what they did to all prisoners. It's really bad. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him. So the rulers, who are they? Those are the Sanhedrin, those 70 people, those 70 men. They're in the crowds. They've walked up close to the cross. And what are they doing? Scoffing at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. So the rulers mock him. Then the soldiers jump on that bandwagon. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Remember, there's the, you know, as the next verse will say, there's an inscription up above Jesus that proclaims him king of the Jews. That's why he's being crucified. Officially, he's, even though he wasn't found guilty, they're saying that, okay, he did claim to be king, so that's why he's being crucified. So, of course, by the way, he was king, not of a physical kingdom, but of a spiritual kingdom. So they say, the soldiers say, hey, you're the king of the Jews. Come on, save yourself. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals now is going to get in the act. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Jesus is hanging there from about noon until three. Probably he was on the cross prior to noon, maybe a good bit before noon, but at least from noon until 3 o'clock. And remember, they don't have watches. They kind of judge by the position of the sun in the sky, and it's all cloudy now. So they're, you know, the estimate is about noon until 3 p.m. He's hanging on the cross for this amount of time while, verse 45, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, the gospel writer Luke, Dr. Luke, he doesn't record some of the things that the other gospel writers add in here. I mean, there is an earthquake. Okay, the weather is fierce. It's really dark. Can you imagine lightning and thunder? And it's almost a scary time. Okay, so he says, Father, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. We have the centurion saying, this man is innocent here. And Matthew in chapter 27 of his gospel, verse 54, adds some additional information that the centurion said. The centurion also said, truly, this was the Son of God. Have you ever read this and wondered why a Gentile Roman would proclaim that Jesus is not only innocent, but that he is the Son of God? could have happened. And it's possible that this centurion was a Roman, but it's actually probable that he wasn't. For there was no Roman legion stationed in Judea. The closest Roman legion was over in Syria. And so in a place, in a country that doesn't have a Roman legion, where do they get the soldiers? They basically hire soldiers from countries that surround it, who don't like the inhabitants of this country, to be what's called the Roman auxiliary. Most of Herod's, not all of them, but most probably of Herod's soldiers are not Romans. They are either Syrians or Samaritans, who, again, neither of whom like the Jews. So, quite possibly, this centurion, even though he's not Jewish, he may have been Samaritan, longing for the coming of the Messiah for, you know, his people for 1,000 years. You know, from the time the Samaritans split from the Jews, it's been about 1,000 years. And so this man may have actually been a fairly religious Samaritan, expecting the Messiah's arrival, hoping that it would be in his lifetime. And when he sees the thickness of the clouds, and he knows that this is a trumped up case and that Jesus didn't do anything wrong, when he sees and hears all the things, and he's probably listened to Jesus' teaching maybe once, maybe multiple times, he comes under conviction and says, this man is innocent. Surely he must have been the Son of God. And verse 48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. I've skipped the majority of my notes just because I prepared about an hour and a half's worth of material and I knew that I'd only have a half an hour. So I've skipped most of my notes. There's so much more that we could have brought out about who Pontius Pilate is and what's going on. But I didn't want to get us bogged down in details. Instead, I wanted us to focus on Pontius Pilate, especially the centurion and those that surround Jesus immediately, the soldiers and the criminals and the Sanhedrin, but really to hear at the end, focus all of our attention on the cross. Can you see it with me? Listen, we are here tonight celebrating, in celebration 2,000 years later, of what the God-man named Jesus, who was the Messiah, what he did for us 2,000 years ago on this night. Well, this day. In the afternoon. So, can you see it with me? We're part of the crowd, and Jesus is hanging on the cross. That cross is actually probably too high up for where Jesus would have been. That cross would need to be lowered probably about 3 feet, so that Jesus' head is probably about right here to mine. There's probably a road, because criminals are, I don't know if it's always, but almost always anyway, crucified right along a main thoroughfare so that people are walking by seeing what's happening and they fear the Romans. Don't mess with the Romans or this will happen to you. Okay. And he's also on a road and crucified low so that people can look him in the eye, maybe look up just a bit, but look him in the eye, spit at him if they want. They can strike him if they want. They can mock him, which they're probably going to do. So Jesus, you know, we're in the crowd. Jesus is right here. His head is just a little higher than mine. And there are people all around. I mean, they're from here. There was a great multitude. They're out our door. They're out, you know, probably to the road, maybe further, and then there are probably some scattered pockets. We're quite a ways outside the walled city, and there are no buildings around here, okay? These are basically fields. So we're out here quite a ways, and there are just there are people all around this slightly undulating land. And Jesus is hanging there. Why? He's hanging on this cross for this pastor, yeah. For the church members, yeah. Do you realize he's hanging there for the world? He's hanging there for you. Jesus died for you. He loved you so much that he came to this earth. He left heaven, which was his right to stay in. He was born to become a fully human, full man. He lived on this earth for 33 years and was crucified, brutally beaten, terribly treated, and he was crucified for you. Why? Because of your sin, because of our sin. You see, the only way to get into heaven is to be perfectly clean, totally pure. It's not like we can just get a little bit of grace and then do the rest ourselves. We can do nothing. We are, as the scriptures say, filthy rags before God. You won't earn your way to heaven, no matter how many times you go to church, how much money you give, if you've been baptized, none of it's going to get you there. The only way to get into heaven is through the door, through Jesus Christ. He died for you. Basically, when a person becomes born again, when they become saved from their sin, here's what happens. A person prays, they ask Jesus to save them, and their sin at that very moment is then transferred to Jesus' account, and Jesus' righteousness at that moment is transferred to the sinner's account. So that when God looks down on the sinner, what does he see? He doesn't see the sin in that person's life. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees nothing but the blood, as the old song says. The blood of Christ, the death and shed blood of Christ is what saves. It paid. Jesus paid for our penalty. We deserve an eternity in hell. But what will we get if we trust Jesus and put our faith in him? We don't get eternity in hell. We get an eternity in heaven. We get righteousness. Why? Because God loves us so much. If you're here tonight apart from Christ, I want to encourage you to talk to me afterward about it. Okay? I would love to share more about the gospel with you. Now, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask Robin and Dennis and Jack and Brad, if you would come forward to help us pass out the elements. Our Father, we come before you this evening, and we want to lift up your name. Glorious are you. Magnificent is the thought of our Lord Jesus Christ being born on this earth and dying for us, and on Easter Sunday being raised, conquering death, conquering the grave, and a few days later ascending to heaven. Thank you for sending your only Son to die for us lowly sinners. Without him, we are nothing. We pray now as we enter into our time of communion that it would be a sweet time as we reflect on what we've just heard and as we pass out the elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.